These are the words of David. And we must never lose sight of the fact that though the Bible is verbally inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired God's Word. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God-breathed. I believe and preach, and most of you believe, I'm sure, that the Bible is verbally inspired. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But the Lord God uses the personality and experience of His servants who wrote the Word. In other words, this is a psalm of David. You'll see it right there, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. These are the words of David. Though they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is the true experience of David. He lived it. He felt it. He expressed it in a psalm. And the Holy Spirit inspired the words. Yet these are the words of David. He lived them. He experienced them. And he expressed them. But secondly, now turn, hold the Bible there at Psalm 40 and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. At the same time, this is what we call a messianic psalm. These are the words of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul spoke about our Lord in Hebrews 10, look at Hebrews 10, verse 5. Now you'll see the very same words that he uses in Psalm 40 are used here, speaking of Christ. Now watch this, Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. You see it there in Psalm 40, verse 7, the same words. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And this is Christ. You see, in Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 9, is Christ the Lord. And the very words that David uses over here, which I say are the words of David. He experienced them, he felt them, he expressed them in a psalm. But yet, they're the words of Christ. This is a messianic psalm. David, in writing, is speaking the words of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, turn to Psalm 22, if you will. Psalm 22. This is a messianic psalm. This, hundreds of years before Christ came, and you'll find in Psalm 22, look at verse 1, Psalm 22, 1. Now, David is speaking here. The Holy Spirit is directing him to speak. And yet, they're the words of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. Then look at verse 16. Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Christ was stretched on that cross, his bones were revealed. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots or gamble for my robe, my vesture. So you see, just like in Psalm 22, this is David speaking. And the Holy Spirit is leading David to write just what David felt and what David experienced, and yet David is writing the words of Christ himself, who is the Son of David. O thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of David, Son of God. And then thirdly, now this is true too, and when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, we must not lose sight of these three things. Number one, it's the prophet writing, inspired of the Holy Spirit, words he's felt, experienced, to a degree understood. Yet they're the words of God. They're the words of Christ himself. But thirdly, these are also the words of all of God's tried and believing people. I can take many of the Psalms and read them at a certain time or during a certain experience or condition. And these are the very words that I would be saying. So complete, watch this now, so complete is the union of Christ with his people. So complete is the union of Christ with his people that it's possible to speak of Christ and to speak of them with the same words. When David spoke of himself, he spoke of his Lord. When David spoke of himself, he spoke of Christ. Many of the words now in this psalm belong exclusively to Christ and only to Christ in their fullness. In their fullness. For example, that part I read from Hebrews 10, that doesn't belong to me. That belongs to Christ in its fullness. Belongs to me to a degree, but not in the fullness in which it belongs to Christ. He's speaking of Christ. That's the reason that Paul can come over here in Hebrews 10 and talk about the Savior. For example, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That belongs exclusively to Christ. Exclusively to Christ. But in most of these psalms, these words belong to us, for we too are sons of God. So let's look at it for a moment. First of all, I'm going to try to cover 5 or 6 or 7 verses, but first of all, the psalm begins with a word that you and I have a lot of difficulty with. It begins with this word, I waited. I waited. I waited patiently for the Lord. The original has it this way. Waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. Turn to Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. These are two of my favorite verses. I wish I could learn them. I wish I could experience them. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Unfortunately, this is not our way, is it, to wait? Unfortunately, we're so impulsive and we're always in such a hurry and we want things to be done right now that one of the most difficult things for us to do is to wait on the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said it would be well for every minister and every believer to learn two words and to learn them well. Pray and wait. Pray and wait. Is not our impulsiveness responsible for most of the false conversions in the churches? Turn with me to Matthew 13. Now, is this not true? Turn to Matthew 13. Isn't our impulsiveness responsible for a lot of the false conversion? Wouldn't it be better if we encouraged those to whom we preach and those to whom we witness and our children to wait on the Lord? In the matter of conversion, I'm talking about in the matter of revealing Christ, in the matter of commitment, in the matter of surrender, in the matter of receiving Christ, to wait on the Lord. Don't we get in trouble, and we get them in trouble, pushing them into some kind of profession of faith? Listen to what our Lord says here in Matthew 13, verse 20. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it immediately. He receives it right away, quickly. He receives it with joy. Yet hath he not root in himself, having no root. He endureth for a little while, for when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Why do we not wait on the Lord in this matter? I see so many preachers who say, my congregation expects results. I talk to evangelists and they say, pastors expect results. I talk to other people and they say, parents expect results. They want to see something happen. They want people to be saved. They want to see folks join the church. They want to see folks baptized. They feel not like the word is not faithfully preached unless they see some results of the preached word. Wait on the Lord. That's what the word says. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Listen to this. Who is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos waters, but who is solely, completely, and totally responsible for the growth and for the increase? God is. God giveth the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Do we not need to learn to wait upon the Lord in our ministry, in this church. Do you know that the average length of time that pastors spend at their churches is from 3 to 4 years? That's the average length of time. Is that not failing to wait on God? I told a young minister not long ago, I said, I believe that we ought to have long pastorates. Because I believe God, in the early years of our pastorate, He's teaching us and He's teaching the people. He's molding us. He's bringing us together. He's preparing us for what He'll do in the future. And if we're not faithful in little things and in few things and in times of trouble, we'll certainly not be given the responsibility of ruling over big things. Important thing. I need to wait on the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. And He said, the Lord heard me. He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. I expected help from God, and God sent it. God sent it. Now, two things I want to point out about this. First of all, it's a marvel of God's grace that He would condescend even to hear us. It's a marvel of God's grace that He would even be mindful of us. Why should we grow impatient with God and weary with waiting on God when it's a gift of His mercy and grace to do anything for us? You see what I'm saying? Now, we are impatient people. We want God to do something now. We want God to hear us now. We want God to answer now. We grow impatient with the Lord. But if we just realize that it's a marvel of His grace that He would even hear us. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him, that God should even be mindful of us, let alone answer or give us anything, but that He should even be mindful of us is a marvel of mercy. And then watch this. David said, I waited patiently. Waiting, I waited. I think about Moses sitting on the backside of that desert for 40 years. 40 years in Pharaoh's house, 40 years on the backside of the desert, 80 years of age, and then God raised him up and used him for His glory. But we waited. He said, He heard my cry. When did He hear it? He heard it, first of all, in His own time. That's when God heard it. In His own time. In due time, God sent forth His Son into the world. In His own time. I waited patiently for the Lord. He bent over and heard my cry. But He did it in His own time. And secondly, He did it when the trial had accomplished its design. Let patience have her perfect work. That's what James says. Let patience have her perfect work. Then He heard me when I could understand His instructions. When I could understand His instructions. You know, when we're witnessing to people about salvation, when we're witnessing and preaching and talking to people about this thing of coming to Christ, there's a certain point in which God gives them understanding. Understanding of their lost condition, understanding of their need of Christ. And He brings them to the point where when they are sufficiently shut up to His grace. And that person is not going to cling to Christ totally and fully until he has been brought to that place where he is sufficiently shut up to God's grace. And we don't know when that time is. We don't know whether that person has totally released his hold upon this tradition or that tradition or this human arm of flesh or this human rock or this something else, you know. Only God knows that. And that's the reason we must leave sinners in the hands of God. God will not save a man until God can get all the glory. God will not meet and minister unto a man or through a man until God can get all the glory. Take Gideon, for example. Now, you and I would thought, well, Gideon's in a good place to depend on God. Well, God didn't think so. He had, what, 30,000? And God told him to to whittle that group down a little bit. And he got them down to 5,000 or 6,000. He said, that's not sufficient. That's not enough. God says, too many. Now, you and I would think, boy, Gideon, here he is, he'll have to depend on God. But God whittled him down even farther. And he came down to the point where he had 300 men. He had to go and make war with thousands, having only 300. You say, that's an impossibility. That's what Gideon said. It's impossible, all right? Gideon's been brought to the place, Scott, where he'll give God the glory. He's been brought to the place where he sufficiently will cling to and depend upon the power and grace of God alone. And when we say, well, how long do I wait, preacher? You wait until his due time. You wait until the trial has accomplished its design. Maybe a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, maybe 20, 30, 40 years. I don't know. But we'll wait until the trial has accomplished its designs, what God purposed to accomplish. We'll wait till we can fully understand his purposes and his promises, and we'll wait until we can give him all the glory, and we'll wait until we can sufficiently be shut up to his grace. And I don't know when that is. I just know that's what has to be done. I waited patiently. I waited patiently. Who did I wait for? I waited for the Lord. I didn't wait for the arm of human strength to deliver me. I waited for the Lord. I didn't wait till things got better. I waited for the Lord. I didn't wait till the due season. I waited for the Lord. And he bent over, and he heard my cry. And what did he do? All right, notice the second thing in verse 2 and 3. He brought me up. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. Now, there are three powerful statements in these two verses regarding the believer. And these three powerful statements accurately describe the work of redemption. First of all, he brought me up out of a horrible pit. One old writer said, the prisons of old were pits. And these pits referred to in the Bible were prisons. And they were deep pits, like a well, like a hand-dug well, like this, and deep. And they had only a hole at the top. That was all. Just a hole at the top where they dropped the prisoner. They let him down into the hole, way down deep into the hole, with the slick sides. And the bottom of these prisons were filthy, slimy, muddy, full of corruption, and there was no way out except that hole right there. And he said, that's descriptive of our condition in sin. We're in a horrible pit. We're in a corrupt pit. We're in a filthy pit. We're in a diseased pit. And he brought me up. He lifted me out. He had mercy upon me. He restored my soul. He lifted me up. Up to light, up to liberty, up to light, up to himself, by a powerful resurrection, out of a horrible pit. He lifted me up. And the second thing, and he lifted me out of the slippery, slimy clay and set my feet on a rock. Now stay with me here. Because of my sin, because of my evil, I was in a horrible pit, a prisoner of God's law, a prisoner of God's justice. And Christ had mercy upon me and grace upon me, and he loved me, and he reached forth his hand by his grace, and he lifted me out. He lifted me up to light and life and liberty. By his powerful hand, he raised me to newness of life. And he lifted me from this miry, slippery clay, and he set my feet on a rock. One old man said this about this verse. He said, give a man a solid foothold, and he can carry his burden. Give a man a solid foothold, and his burden is made lighter. But when a burden, though it's small, is carried on slippery clay, on a slimy foothold, it's impossible to carry it. But the believer is lifted off the miry clay and off the slippery places, and his feet are established on the rock, Christ Jesus. And he can survive as long as he has that rock, because that rock is sure. It's a tried stone. It's a sure stone. It's a precious cornerstone. We were talking down at the hospital this morning, Myrna Moore and I, Myrna Myers and I, about what we believe. And I said the problem with our day is this, that the religionists of today have lost the absolutes. The absolutes. Now, the absolutes are the place where we put our feet. That's our foundation. What are the absolutes? The absolute is something definite, something immovable, something that is sure. What are these absolutes? Well, I'll give you four. Number one, this is an absolute, the Word of God. Now, if you lose, I was talking about some preachers that if they brought in all kind of false doctrine in the past, doctrines which were not in God's Word. And the reason they brought in these doctrines is they did not believe that this Word here is finished, that it is the Word of God, that it's sure, it cannot be added to nor taken from. This Word is an absolute. It's true because it's God's Word. It's true because God said it. And everything is established by the Word of God. This is an absolute. If you lose this, if you can say Christ loves sinful men because Christ said it. You can say God will have mercy because God said it. You can say there is a covenant of grace because God says it. You can say election is true because God says it. You can say Christ's death is sufficient because God said it. You can say there's a heaven and a hell and a judgment and an eternity because God said it. Because of this absolute. That's where our feet are. And when we carry the burden of sickness and the burden of trials and distress and all these things, these burdens are lighter when our feet are steady. But if you're slipping around, you can't carry anything. You know, when your feet are on slippery places, unsure, unsettled, sinking sand, you can't hold steady. You can't brave the storm. The wind will come and blow you off. But when your feet are planted on this rock, this absolute, then you can't be moved. You can carry any load. I tell you another one is God's grace in Christ. God's mercy in Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord is God's appointed Redeemer. Jesus Christ the Lord is God's appointed Mediator. Jesus Christ the Lord is God Almighty's appointed representative for us. That's so. The third one is His atonement. The atonement is sure. By one sacrifice He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. My sins are paid for because He paid for them. If He bore them, I don't bear them. If He paid the debt, I don't owe it. If He took my hell, I won't suffer it. If He took my death, I won't die. That's certain. And I'll tell you another, is Jesus Christ is interceding for us right now. And He even makes my foolish words to be acceptable before the Father. He makes my prayers that are so full of flesh to be accepted. He makes my person that is so full of sin to be accepted. That's absolute. Now you hold to those. That's the rock. He lifted me out of a horrible pit, out of the darkness and miry clay and filth and corruption of my sin. He washed me. He cleansed me. And He set my feet on a rock. And that rock is Christ. And that rock is His atonement. And that rock is His intercession. And that rock is His word. And that rock is His grace to the chief of sinners. And then watch this quickly. It says in verse 3, and He put a new song in my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth. A new song. A new song. It is a song of a new man created in Christ Jesus. It's the song of a new covenant. Not a typical covenant. Not a representative covenant. Not a ceremonial covenant. But a covenant in which all things are fulfilled. All I do is receive it. It's the song of a new and living way. whereby I can come boldly into God's presence. I don't have to send a priest. I don't have to go behind Aaron as he goes first. I come boldly into God's presence by a new and living way. It's a song of a newness of life. I walk with the King. It's a song of a new heaven and a new earth. It's a song of a new heart which praises the living God. And this new song is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit blesses to the edification of the church and the conversion of sinners. For he says, it's praise to God, verse 3, and many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now notice verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the happiness. And some of you have discovered this. Oh, the happiness of the man who can say with Job, though he slay me, I trust him. Happy. Oh, the happiness of the man who can say with Peter, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, the happiness of the man who can say with John, I know I passed from death unto life. Such a man can be persecuted as Job. Such a man can be poor as Lazarus. Such a man can be hated as Paul. Such a man can be as lonely as Elijah. Such a man can be exiled like John. Such a man can be bowed down with David. But if God is his refuge and God is his trust, none of these afflictions can keep him from being happy. Happy. Oh, the happiness. That's what he's saying here. Blessed, happy. Now, you can't explain that to a worldling. You needn't try. Happiness to him is a bag of gold. Happiness to him is the hand clasp of a friend. Happiness to him is popularity and praise. Happiness to him is a full belly. Happiness to him is the entertainment of this world. Happiness to him is something else. But look at Psalms 1. Turn over there with me a moment. Psalms chapter 1. Listen to this. Blessed, and that word is happy. Happy. Oh, the happiness. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Oh, the happiness. He may be persecuted with Job. He may be poor as Lazarus. He may be as sick as Hezekiah. He may be as hated as Paul. He may be as lonely as Elijah. He may be exiled with John. He may be as bowed down as David, but he's happy. Happy. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And look at verse 4. And he respecteth not the proud. In other words, he does not bow down nor cringe before proud worldly popularity, possessions, and wealth. It just doesn't influence it. He does not cringe before these worldly idols. He does not bow down to them. They do not influence him. He does not pay respect to that which the world counts or considers valuable. With whom would you trade places? You think about that a little while. With whom would you trade places in this world? If God's given you a knowledge of Christ, you'll say with no one. And then he's not disturbed. He's not disturbed by those who bow down before false gods. Now, let me read verse 5. Let's look at this a moment. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. creation. Now you think about this a moment. Creation just swims like the ocean, which is full of life. The ocean, you've gone down the ocean and on the television cameras and you've seen just millions of forms of life. Well, creation just swims with the wonderful works of God. I'm not going into it, but Monday, Darcy and I went up on top of Monongahela National Forest, Cranberry Glades, and just walked among some of God's handiwork. And then down Hills Creek Falls, where God has made things so perfect, so beautiful. And you see what he has done. Creation just swims with the wonderful works of God like the ocean swims with life. And then providence. You ever thought the fall of a bird? Our Lord Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the heavenly Father. The hairs of my head are numbered. God Almighty directs all human life, whether it be the crowning of a king or the killing of a criminal. God Almighty directs all human life, whether it be the destruction of a nation or the overflowing of a riverbank. That's right. Providence. Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works. Read them. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. In creation and providence, but wait a minute, redemption. Redemption. Election. Adoption. Redemption. Justification. Righteousness. Sanctification. Resurrection. Glorification. The works of God, they're planned by God. He says here, here's the key to this. And thy, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. God planned them. They're not without direction. They're not without order. They're not without thought. God planned them. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. He declares things as they are done, though they're not yet done. God planned them. And God worked them out, wrought them by his Spirit through the merits of his Son. They're wonderful works. They're wonderful in their variety. They're wonderful in their fullness. They're wonderful in their unchangeable glory. They're wonderful works. The works that only could be done by God. And the results. These works are the results of his thoughts to usward. And these thoughts come not by chance, but they come by his purpose. And they're innumerable. Innumerable. You know, David said, O Lord, forgive me of my secret sins. And you and I so often have thought about those as being sins that we know about that others don't. But you know what one of the better writers said? That those are sins David's praying for the forgiveness of sins that he doesn't even know about himself. That's what he's talking about. My secret faults. Secret faults. Well, you know, this is what David is saying here now about the works of God. Now, here, you know, we praise God for health. We feel it. We praise God for eyesight, we see it. We praise God for hearing, we hear it. We praise God for friends, we touch them. We praise God for redemption, we experience it. We praise God for salvation, we feel it. We praise God for eternal life, we have a hope in it. But now what about all the wonderful works of God that you don't even think about? How about his deliverance this day? How about his mercy this day? How about his loving kindness this day? How about, that's what he's saying here, if I could declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Thy wonderful works in creation, in providence, in redemption, thy thoughts to usward. God thinketh upon his people. I'm glad that God doesn't just think of us when we think of him. Aren't you? I'm glad God doesn't just minister to me when I minister for him. All right, the last thing. Look at verse 6. This, I'll close with this. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, this is Christ. Burnt offering, sin offering hast thou not required. Here David goes beyond himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and speaks the words of Christ. Now, when one thinks of the wonderful works of God, now let's tie verse 5 with verse 6. Verse 5, David said, many, O Lord, my God, of thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. When one thinks of the wonderful works of God, the believer immediately goes to Christ. Immediately goes to Christ. Because all of the works of God are wrought by the Spirit through the merits of the Son. Everything that God has done on behalf of His people is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what are the sacrifices here that are not required? He said, burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Well, these are the sacrifices and burnt offerings under the law. When were they required from Adam to Christ? Why were they required as types and shadows? Why are they not now required? Because Christ has come, and He's fulfilled them all. You see that? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. They were required from Adam to Christ. Why? As types and shadows. Well, why are they not now required that Christ has come? He's fulfilled them. He's put them away. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. That's what Hebrews 10 says. What is the sacrifice that's now required? This is the sacrifice of Calvary's cross, the blood of the Son of God. By whom is it required? Well, first of all, by God's justice. God's justice requires that Christ die, that the blood be shed, that the offering be presented. God's wisdom requires it. God's law requires it. And man, in order that he might have a suitable sacrifice and a suitable effectual Savior to give him hope of eternal life, requires a sacrifice. The person by whom this sacrifice is offered, look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. What is the will of God? The redemption of his people. The full redemption of his own. And Christ said, I come to do your will. But you know, Cecil, is a verse, a statement here that I've read again and again and never understood why it was here. Verse 6 and 7 and 8. Now look at verse 6 again. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. I know what that means. I know what burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. I know what that means. Because God, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And then I know what Christ said when the volume of the book is written of me. This is all written about Christ. All this is about Christ. Genesis to Malachi. I come to do thy will. I know what the will of God is, the redemption of his people, the one sacrifice to put away all guilt and sin of all believers. Why in the middle of this did he say, mine ears hast thou opened? My ears hast thou opened. Bored is the word. Digged is your in your margin. It goes back to Exodus. It goes back to the bond slave. That's where it goes. You see, when a Hebrew was a slave, the seventh year, he was free to go. For example, if I'm a Hebrew and I'm a slave, a servant, and I'm kept in a master's house, seventh year, I go free. But, now watch this, if I love my master's house, if I don't want to go free, if I'm content to remain in his house as his slave, and they call that a bond servant, a bond slave, what I'm to do, I'm to go down to the door of the temple, wasn't it the temple or the house or somewhere, and they bore my ear with an awl. Bore a hole in it. They digged his ear. And from that day, he served in that master's house and never again had the opportunity to leave. Or he stayed there because he wanted to. He never again left that house. He stayed there because he wanted to. He stayed there because he's willing to. He stayed there because he loved his master. He stayed there because he delighted to stay. Christ, he said, no man takes my life from me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down here to die for my sins and your sins, he came willingly. When he was in subjection to the wrath of God, bearing our sins and our shame, notwithstanding what he said in Gethsemane's garden, whatever that means, it doesn't mean what most folks think it means, that this cup might pass from me. Christ came down here with his ears bored as a willing, loving bondslave to the Father's will. And he died that we might live. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. What comfort. Oh, our Father, yet how rich and how beyond measure and understanding. We just get a little bit. And what joy is a little bit that we get. Quicken our understanding, enlighten our hearts. Reveal unto us these precious things that are written. We're never weary of delighting in that which is written, that which honors and glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we pray for Brother Edgell. We pray for all who are here tonight and every home represented. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd use this word for whatever it pleaseth thee, for our good and thy glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.